Are in part four of our series on, Nehemiah. And what I'd like you to do, if you have your notes with you in the bulletin, I did something this week. This is really for me, but I know some of you enjoy this as well. On the back of your notes, I give you some history notes. And I kind of put an order to what's going on. I'm going to walk through this again because there's something that we're going to do today that's going to really tie in at the end of this message that I want to help set the stage for. And so as we begin to get back to Nehemiah, well, let's work to him again. And we're going to kind of pick up the nation of Israel midstream when King David takes the throne. King Saul was the first king of Israel. Before then, they had judges, and before them, they were under Moses and walking around the wilderness, and before that they were slaves in Egypt, and before that they were just forming as a nation under Jacob and his 12 sons, and before that Abraham and Lot and company. So we get to King David's reign, and according to our time clock, about 1000 BC, and David reigned for 40 years in Israel. We have much of the Old Testament is about David, written by David, the Psalms and the First Kings talks about David, and First Kings talks about David a lot. So we have a lot of history on David from the Bible. We know about his son Solomon, who lifted Israel to its greatest heights in its history. We know about Solomon's wisdom. We know that Solomon fell before God because he disobeyed God and married many foreign wives. And God told him as a result of that sin and his heart literally being taken away from the God of Israel, the Bible tells us that Solomon was going to have his kingdom split. So it was only united under David and Solomon, and then the kingdom split right after Solomon died. By the way, I've been asked, you know, because of Solomon's great sin before God, because he worshipped other gods, because of his foreign wives, set up and built altars for them to all these pagan gods. A lot of people don't know that about Solomon. We didn't share that this summer when we did the book of Ecclesiastes, which he wrote. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's repentance before God at the end of his life. And when he gets to the end of that book, he does say in there, you know, what's the sum of the whole matter of the futility of life? He says, fear God and obey his commands, because he had drifted from obeying God. So anyway, this United Kingdom is split, and his son Solomon's son Rehoboam, takes the southern kingdoms and the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but God appoints this man named Jeroboam to take the northern 10 tribes. But Jeroboam does evil in the Lord's sight, as do most of the northern kings throughout the couple hundred years that they have that kingdom existing. And then the Assyrians rise up as a world power under Shalmaneser and then under Sennacherib, and they come down and they basically overrun the 10 northern tribes. As I said before in earlier messages, those 10 Jewish tribes were literally obliterated. They were scattered to wherever the Assyrians wanted them to go when they took them captive. And part of the Assyrian protocol when they captured an area was to take people away in captivity and supplant people there that weren't from that area. So they moved people into the northern area of Israel that had nothing to do with growing up and living there or any history there, okay? Note that, because that's going to play out in just a moment here. The Babylonians then become the next reigning power. They conquer the Assyrians, as you can see there in your notes, in 609 BC. This is when Nebuchadnezzar comes to power under the Babylonians. Now, by the way, the Assyrians also attacked the southern kingdom, but they were unable to defeat them. And in fact, one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament is the story of Hezekiah and the 186,000 Assyrians and General Sennacherib, King Sennacherib, coming and telling Hezekiah, open the gate, because we're going to smoke you either way. So you can do it peacefully and go off into captivity, or we will butcher you. And they had, you know, people's heads on sticks. The Assyrians were a ruthless people. And by the way, the Assyrians were also the people that Jonah was sent to in Nineveh much earlier. And Jonah did convert the people in Nineveh and the Assyrians in that day, in his time. They literally fell down and worshipped and repented. We will see Assyrians in heaven. But at this time, They are a ruthless people that is dominating the world. They attack that southern kingdom, but it's a great story. You're going to have to go find it in the Bible. I can't even, I think it's in I don't know where it's at. I can't remember now. I'd have to look it up. But great story of how Hezekiah is faithful, the southern king, to do what God says. And I can't even remember the prophet. My brain's blank. But it's a great story. And God sends an angel of death on the Assyrian camp that night. By the way, that is recorded in extra-biblical literature. They call it a virus that wiped out the Assyrian army. God sent an angel of death and killed 186,000 Assyrians that night, left Sennacherib to walk home alone and think about it. Ooh, I guess I don't need this land. So, anyway, that's the story of the Assyrians. But the Babylonians, however, were sent by God, though they didn't know it. They were God's agent, as it were. And in 586 B.C., they flatten Jerusalem and the southern kingdoms, and they take them all in. Actually, they first came in the like 606 B.C., and that's when Daniel got hauled out, but and some of the other Jewish princes. But they finally got into the city, and they literally flattened the place in 586. And that's important to remember, too. I'll tell you when we get there in a moment. And so the Jewish tribes, the only part of Judaism that's left, the southern kingdom, is now hauled away into captivity, and the temple is destroyed that Solomon built. Oh, these were low times for the Jewish people. The lowest of the low times. And the Babylonians had conquered them and taken away all their artifacts. And it was during the midst of this captivity that Daniel rose to power in Babylon, and Daniel wrote his book called Daniel, which we'll touch on here at the end. Now, looking at ancient history, only a few decades later, in 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire conquers the Babylonians in a dramatic story of coming underneath the walls of Babylon. Remember I told you the walls of Babylon were just like, oh my gosh, I don't even remember the dimensions. They were incredible, like 300 feet high and 85 feet wide. It just was amazing. And anyway, they came in under the walls through the river, and they conquered the Babylonians, and the Persians were completely different from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Persians believed in allowing people to worship the god of their choice. They were kind of progressive that way. And as a result, and I'm going to start showing you on the screen here. This is all tying back into where we're going. Don't worry. It's a great history lesson. King Cyrus of Persia, the first king of Persia in Babylon, says this in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra is the book just before Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah actually knew each other. They were working together. They collaborated, as we'll find out later on here in Nehemiah. But in Ezra, the first chapter, he says, this is what the King Cyrus of Persia says. Now look at this. This is a pagan king that Ezra is quoting. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That line alone, the Lord, the God of heaven. Who's he talking about? He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem. Why? Because the temple was flattened by the Babylonians 60 years earlier, or some 50 years earlier. Which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. This is in 539 BC, the very year that the Persians overthrew Babylon. King Cyrus, a pagan king, makes this decree to elect the remnant of the Jewish people who were brought into captivity in Babylon to return back home and rebuild their temple. Is that an amazing statement? It's an amazing statement. Let me just tell you, I'll make a statement out of that statement. So the first wave of the Jewish people returned. Now, Ezra 4 begins to record something that is as old as time itself. He says, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, those are the two southern tribes who now were returning from Babylon, heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple to the Lord. And then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people who were returning to keep them from their work. This went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. He didn't take over until 521 BC. So this is 18 years of hassle. Who are these enemies of Judah? Well, my friends, based on the little history report I gave you, these are the relatives of the people that were supplanted in the northern area and migrated south when the Assyrians had control of the land. So now they've been there well over 100 years, close to over 200 years actually. And they had just stayed there. This had become their land now. And they're thinking to themselves, who are these Jewish people coming back here to build their temple? They didn't like it. So in Ezra chapter 5, they write a letter to King Darius, who's now in charge of Persia. And listen to what they write. King Darius, greetings. The king should know that we went to the construction site of the temple of the great God in the province of Judah. Isn't it interesting how they acknowledge the God of Israel as the great God? And we asked the leaders, who gave you permission to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? Those Jewish people answered that we're rebuilding the temple. King Cyrus of Babylon. Now, he's the Persian king in Babylon, so you don't get confused here. Not during Babylonian reign, but during Persian reign. During the first year of his reign, issued a decree that this temple should be rebuilt. How do we know that? We just read about it in Ezra chapter 1. That's the decree they're talking about. This is now in a letter that the enemies have written to King Darius. They're quoting the Jewish people. Therefore, if it pleases the king, these are the enemies saying, we request that a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to discover whether or not King Cyrus ever issued this decree to rebuild the temple. And let the king send us a decision in this matter. What they're really saying is, hey, we're watching out for your best interest, King Darius, and we don't know if you want this temple built or not. And these guys are saying King Cyrus said to rebuild this temple, but we don't know anything about that. It's been 18 years since that initial decree went out, and Darius is not aware of that decree. All right? Watch what happens. In chapter 6 of Ezra, it says King Darius sent this message. You get to read that he did his homework and went and found out what was going on. Do not, he says, disturb the construction of the temple of God. Again, this is a pagan king of Persia talking to people who were supplanted hundreds of years earlier in the land that was once the place where the Jewish people only lived, who are fighting them from rebuilding this temple. And now this pagan king is saying to those people that are fighting these Jewish people, do not disturb the construction of the temple of God. Let it be built on its original site, and do not hinder the governor of Judah and the elders of the Jews in their work. Interesting, huh? Well, he has more to say. Moreover, I hereby decree that you are to help these elders of the Jews as they rebuild the temple of God. You must pay the full construction cost without delay from my taxes collected in the province west of the Euphrates River. That's what they called that area in Persian times. That province was the west of the Euphrates River province. It was the WER province, okay? So that the work will not be interrupted. Give, now this is classic, give the priests in Jerusalem whatever is needed. Then they will be, here's the part you got to see this. If you got Ezra there, underline this if you're in your Bible. This is Ezra chapter 6. Then they will be able to offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the welfare of the king and his sons. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Now get this. He's not even done. Is King Darius serious about letting this temple get finished? You bet he is. Watch this. Those who violate this decree in any way will have a beam pulled from their house, which would cause their house to fall in. Then they will be tied to it and flogged, and their house will be reduced to a pile of rubble. May the God who has chosen the city of Jerusalem as the place to honor his name destroy any king or nation that violates this command and attempts or destroys this temple that I want to see built, Darius is saying. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be obeyed with all diligence. Now, it goes on to say that these people who wrote that initial letter jumped right to it and said, you got it. And 5 years after Darius issued this further decree, though the temple was being reconstructed while these letters were being passed around, if you look in your notes there, 516 BC, it is completed. Now, let me just show you something. Look back on your notes here. The Babylonians conquer and smoke the temple in 586 BC. The temple is rededicated and completed in 516 BC. How many years have transpired? 70 years. What's the significance of that? The prophet Jeremiah wrote before Israel was even taken into captivity that you will be taken into captivity because of your disobedience, and for 70 years you will be gone. And what he referred to was you will be estranged from your temple. Your temple and your temple sacrifices, which is what the relationship of a Jewish person is before God. Now, I could sit here and do a whole other sermon right now on the fact that there is not a temple in Israel today, and that the Jews do not have a place of sacrifice today. But there is not an Orthodox Jew that won't tell you, we will not be complete until we get that temple, until we begin those daily sacrifices yet again. And my friends, as I will tell you at the end of this message, that event will take place, mark my words. Mark the Bible's words, not mine. It will happen. The temple will be rebuilt. The sacrifices will happen again in Israel. I'll tell you more of this at the end. This is just amazing. Now, I'm not done with the history here, though. Let me tell you what else happens. We're getting closer to Nehemiah now. Go back to Ezra chapter 4, at the back half of Ezra chapter 4. And this is where it gets confusing when you study the Bible, and I want to help you with this here. I want to talk to you like you're in third grade. If you've been watching that show on TV, you know, second grade history, first grade science, and watching how all those adults have messed it up the last week. I don't know if you saw that on TV, a new show. They ask questions from kids' elementary school books. And they get all these people that have graduate degrees, and they can't answer the questions. But so that's where we're at here. In Ezra chapter 4, even though it's written in the book before what he's talking about here in chapter 6 about King Darius, he has a little excerpt at the bottom there about Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Well, Xerxes, as you can look here on the thing, he succeeded King Darius. He came after King Darius in 486 BC. And then Artaxerxes was Xerxes' son who came in 464 BC. Xerxes is the king that married Esther, and the whole book of Esther is about. And then Artaxerxes is the king on the throne when Nehemiah goes and is his cupbearer and goes to him and says, my city lies in ruins. Now, let me just show you something here, because this is mind-blowing stuff, I think, when you get the picture. Ezra 4 says this. Years later, when Xerxes began his reign after King Darius, the enemies of Judah wrote a letter of accusation against the people in Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, the temple's completed, but what's happening now? The Jews are beginning to clean up the rubble. And by the way, the rubble was what was left over from the Babylonian captivity when they came in and flattened the place. It never got rebuilt. So 586 BC, now we're over 100, almost 130 years later, and they're starting to work on the rubble. And then it goes on in verse 7, it says, even later during the reign of King Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, 20 years after him, the enemies of Judah sent a letter to Artaxerxes. So what are they doing? All along, these people are still opposing the Jews. Even though the temple is being rebuilt, these people are still there. They are opposing anything that God is doing. I'm going to give you the reason why later on in the message. Why are the Jews always being persecuted? Well, I'm going to show you why. But listen to what happens. They sent a letter to Artaxerxes. Listen to the letter they sent. Chapter 4. The king should know that the Jews who came here to Jerusalem from Babylon are rebuilding this rebellious and evil city. The temple's already completed, right? This is now 30 years after the temple's complete, at least. Maybe 40, 50. They have already laid the foundation, will soon finish its walls. And the king should know that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, it will be much to your disadvantage. Enemies writing to King Artaxerxes here. For the Jews will then refuse to pay their tribute, customs, and tolls to you. Since we are your, I love this part, since we are your loyal subjects and do not want to see the king dishonored in this way, we have sent the king this information. In other words, we have no other agenda other than to honor you, King Artaxerxes. We suggest that a search be made in your ancestors' records where you will discover what a rebellious city this has been in the past. In fact, it was destroyed because of its long and troublesome history of revolt against the kings and countries who controlled it. Lie. That's what they thought. It was destroyed because of their disobedience to God and marrying foreign wives. All right? We declare to the king that if the city is rebuilt, its walls are completed, the province west of the Euphrates River, the WER province, will be lost to you. Then King Artaxerxes sent this reply, greetings. The letter you sent has been translated and read to me. I ordered a search of the records and have found that Jerusalem has indeed been a hotbed of insurrection against many kings. In fact, rebellion and revolt are normal there. Kind of fast forward into the time of Jesus. So what was Rome's complaint of Israel? These are an obstinate, stubborn people. They've always been that way. So anyway, this is what King Artaxerxes discovers. And he goes on to say, therefore, issue orders to have these men stop their work on rebuilding the city. That city must not be rebuilt except by my express command. Verse 21, note that. Write that down. I think that's, was that 421? Be diligent and don't neglect this matter, for we must not permit the situation to harm the king's interest. He said, that city must not be rebuilt except at my express command, King Artaxerxes, right? So then we get to Nehemiah chapter 1, 3 weeks ago. Here's Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, late autumn, month of Kislev, now in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. He's at the fortress of Susa, and he tells us, I am a cupbearer to the king. He's a Jewish man, a godly man, who is in the second highest position in the kingdom of Persia, under this very king that we just read about, Artaxerxes. You with me? But it's now probably 20 years since he issued the decree to stop building Jerusalem. And what did we discover? We've looked at this in the last 3 weeks. He's devastated, Nehemiah is, when his brother returns with a group and tells him just how bad Jerusalem and the city is. Yes, the temple is there. It's rebuilt. But everything else is in shambles. It is a disgrace, and there is no continuity, and there is no community of faith there. Even the temple worship lacks, because these people are completely exposed to their enemies on a continual basis. Nehemiah hears that news. He has a deep heart for the things of God. It's clear. Why? Because we read that he humbles himself by prayer and fasting for 4 months, crying out to God, saying, God, what can be done? What's Nehemiah saying? Nehemiah is saying, there are things that come into my life that I have no control over. And this is one of the lessons we taught through this. There's so many things that come into our life that we don't have control over. And this is where faith comes in. And Nehemiah applies himself in faith by how? By fasting and prayer. He humbles himself before God. Every time you look in Scripture, oh my gosh, I could just go off on tangents here. You will see the people of faith are people that humble themselves before God and literally besiege themselves upon God and ask and presume upon God, you must do something. God, please intervene. And so for 4 months, he does this. And I want to tell you, it goes without saying that if you were praying for help at such a high level, as Nehemiah prayed for help in the opening chapter of his book, then by God, you should expect an answer. And you will get one. I tell you that, my friends. I am filled this week knowing how God has worked in history and looked at it. And it is amazing. He responds to people of faith. He involves them in what he's doing. And he gives answers. Expect God to do something. But know this, and we've learned this from Nehemiah, do not think that your faith won't be tested. Do not think that there will not be a risk involved in your commitment to God's movement, wherever it's at, as Nehemiah cried out. There was a great risk involved, and we looked at that last week, because Nehemiah literally had to go before the king, who 20 years earlier had said, this rebuilding will not take place unless at my express command. Nehemiah knew well what he was walking into when he walked into the king with a sad face, and the king says, you look sad, what's the problem? And Nehemiah says, I threw a quick prayer up at that point after 4 months of praying and said, here goes, because I'm about to lose my head or I'm about to get what I'm going to ask for. And Nehemiah asked King Artaxerxes for the right to go back, the permission to go back to his homeland, Jerusalem, where his ancestors' graves were in ruins, which was near and dear to the Persian heart. And he says, and asked him to rebuild his city. And he got And Artaxerxes gave him and granted his request, it says, in the scripture. And as a result of that, he gave him the ability, not only the ability to go, the permission to go, he gave him protection on the journey, remember? And then he gave him the provisions to do the job. He says, I'll pay for it. He completely reversed his decision from 20 years earlier. Why? Because a man got on his knees and fasted and prayed for 4 months. That's why. It's an amazing story, my friends. So what have we learned? Well, in life, we must all find ourselves dependent on God for things that we have no control over. And like Nehemiah, we must be willing to work in concert with God by doing all we can do to prepare ourselves to succeed, which is what Nehemiah did. When you saw him meet the king, God gave him opportunity to speak to the king. God moved the king's heart. But what did Nehemiah do? He had one answer after another for the king when the king questioned him about what he wanted to do and why he wanted to do it and how he was going to do it. He was boom, 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 boom. Nehemiah had done his homework before he even went in there. He worked with God. He says, what I can't control, God, you can control, but what I can control, I will do my work. And he did. Now we're going to look today quickly, at what steps? I'm on page 5 of a 37-page note. No. I said that last week. It's scary, I know. We're going to see what steps to take in motivating others. This is the first thing the leader does before God is he prays to him and besieges him for help. The second thing the leader does is he plans. The third thing he does is he becomes God's tool for motivation to get a task accomplished. Very practical message. We pick it up in verse 10. We're going to go 10 through 20, and this will move. Now, here's what happens. Guess what? No surprise here. After everything we've just read historically was happening with the enemies of Judah, right? Anytime they try to do something here, what happens? They meet their enemies. Verse 10, immediately after he's sent to go do this great work and Artaxerxes is behind him, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. Really? Here it is all over again. These people who were not Jewish did not want the Jewish people establishing himself. It's clear that the same anger that had motivated everyone else for the past 90 years since this remnant had returned from Babylon was still in place, and Nehemiah immediately meets two very troublesome enemies when he gets there. A Horonite is a person that was more than likely from this ancient city about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem known as Beth Horon. There was two of them. There was an upper one and a lower one. So he's probably from that city. And Tobiah was a citizen of Ammon, which is in the country which we now call Jordan today. By the way, what's the capital of Jordan? Ammon. Very good. And Ammon, by the way, was one of the tribes that descended from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Thus, it was related to the nation of Israel, but always an enemy of Israel. Here's the first thing you got to understand when you're going to motivate people and be God's leader and work into a situation. Very practical, but very true. Expect opposition. When you start to move with God, you will meet opposition, my friends. You battle not against flesh and blood. We have an enemy. We will see it again clearly as we get to the end of this message. When you say, let's do something, someone's going to jump up and say, let's don't. I can guarantee it. And these people around Jerusalem did not want the Jewish people established there in any way, shape, or form. So he meets this opposition. And it says here in verse 11, right after this, that I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later. I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. He takes time to recover from his journey, his camel jet lag, as it were, for 3 days. And then he begins to examine, individually and personally, the extent of the problem he's about to tackle. That's point number 2 for you here, is do your homework. When you lead in life, you're going to have to do your homework. Now listen what happens here. He says, I hadn't told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. In other words, Nehemiah had kept his own counsel through this whole journey. Only Artaxerxes knew what he was going to do. And then he hadn't shared it with anybody else until he had seen for himself what needed to be done. He was going to go do his own homework. He wasn't going to count on somebody else to report to him in this situation. It was too big. It was too important. Now, notice what he says. I love the detail of this narrative. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went through the valley gate. He's talking about the walls, the former walls that were around Jerusalem. He goes, I went through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gates. These were all destroyed by Babylon, 586 BC, 41 years earlier. Still rubble, 141 years. You know, it would be like us coming upon something in 1876. Okay? You get an idea of the timeline there. He said, then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. It was so piled, it was so strewn, they could not even move through it with his donkey. He says, so though it was still dark, he said, I went up to the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and again entered through the valley gate. The city's officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. That's a repeat. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, or the officials, or anyone else in the administration. Okay, because there were Jewish people established there. Remember, the temple was operating. So this place was in a state of complete disrepair, but he's taking it on. And so Nehemiah explores the extent of the problem, and as the account records, he will begin to inform the ones he needs to inform, and them only. And this is the moment of challenge for Nehemiah. When he begins to involve others in his work, when he has to motivate them. So the first thing he does, or the first thing any leader does in this situation, when they're beginning to take on the project of whatever change that needs to be brought about in your life, personally or corporately with someone else, in your family, in your workplace, expect opposition. do your homework. And number three, and you're gonna see this at some point in encounter when we take something on bigger than ourselves, we have a decision to make. Will I do it alone, or will I enlist the support of others? And let me just tell you this really clearly. There is always room for others to help in almost every circumstance in life. As far as I can tell, you get to cut the grass alone, you get to take the trash out alone, you get to do the laundry alone, you get to wash the dishes alone for the most part. But when it comes to everything else in life, it's going to require the cooperation of others to get others to sign on. And so the third thing that Nehemiah teaches us in this journey is to share the burden. Now listen to what he says here in verse 17. Now I said to them, those that were with him, these Jewish leaders and nobles and priests, you know very well what trouble we are in. Underline that phrase. We are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. You know what? Here's a guy that just traveled probably 800 to 1,000 miles on a camel. He's the second guy in power in the Persian kingdom, though a Jewish man. He could have walked in and he could have just chewed these people a new one. You bunch of failures. It's been 90 years and this is what this place looks like after your return? But he didn't blame people. Because when you blame, you decrease motivation. Instead, he did what? He shared the burden to increase the motivation. He doesn't play the role of an outside expert ready to chew your ear off. He comes in and says, I'm one of you, and this is our problem together. Do you catch that? Huge point. You know, we have a very limited policy manual here at Sierra Church. I don't know if you've heard me teach this. If you've been to 101, you've heard this. I tell people this, and this is very true. I said, we have three rules at Sierra Community Church. When you become a member of this church family, there are three rules, and there are three rules only. Rule number one. We always tell the truth in all situations. How we feel, how we think. You know, if we're not, you know, sometimes telling the truth gets the arrow pointed back at us because it's our deficiency. But we tell the truth. We promote that here. Tell us what you're thinking. Tell us what you're feeling. You can express yourself here. Rule number two, every person, be they on staff or a volunteer minister in this church, will use his or her best judgment in every situation. That's rule number two. Best judgment, every situation. Rule number three, there are no more rules. Those are the three rules of Sierra Community Church. Why? We trust people in this church family. Someone will say to you, well, those are the only rules you got. Don't people make a lot of errors and mistakes? Plenty of them. We prefer to look at mistakes as experiments. And besides, John and I and Rex don't want to be the only one making them. That's why the principle of sharing the burden is so important. You must trust people in a journey together and let them have the ability to fail because failure is a part of the human equation. You can't legislate failure out of people's lives. You want people to learn through their experiments. Not burden them alone and beat them up like we see in so many workplace situations. And let me tell you, if a problem arises in any ministry of this church and someone, the leaders of that particular ministry, comes to me and says, you know, I blew it, I did this or this, my immediate thought is, no, you didn't blow it, we blew it. We'll fix this together. That is a principle of this family, just like it would be in your own home, family home. If your child makes a mistake, you correct the child, but it's our mistake. It's not just the child's mistake. We go through this together. Good leaders identify with their people. That's good for motivation. It's good for parenting, too. You get a lot better response from your kids when they feel like you understand them and that you identify with where they've been, or when you share, hey, you think you screwed up? You should hear what I did when I was in fifth grade. You know, I set the town on fire. You know, it makes a kid feel good when he's feeling low that you can identify and share the burden. Number four. Expect opposition. Can't even remember what number two is. Number three, share the burden. Do your homework. Share the burden. Number four, you must face the facts. Look what he does. Then I said to him, you see the trouble we're in? Underline, we're in. Here he is again, sharing the burden. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We will no longer be in disgrace. Yes, it is the very same verse I just read to you. There's two points out of the same verse. Rather than minimizing the problem, what's he doing? He's emphasizing it. These are very emotional word pictures that Nehemiah is using. He goes, this place lies in ruins. It's burned with fire. We're a disgrace. What's he doing? He's dramatizing the seriousness of this problem. Why? Because they've been living with it for 90 years. You know, it's a fact of life. And I'll prove it to you that when you live with a bad situation long enough, you start ignoring it. I'm probably going to ask for a show of hands from the wives, not the husbands. But how many of you women have something broken in your home that you've been walking past for 6 months that you've asked your husband to fix? No, don't put your hands up. We don't want to shame them. I'll get to that one of these days. It could be as simple as a light bulb that's burned out. And I know some of you are going, I know how that works. I have three things in my house I can tell you right now, and I have them out where I can see them so I can walk by every day, just so I don't get too apathetic to them, but I still haven't done them, and I could get them all three accomplished in an hour, and they're just sitting there looking at me. Three things. When you live with a situation long enough, you become apathetic about it. That's a principle in life. Unless it's your satellite gets too much snow in it, and then you'll trudge barefoot in shorts outside in 4 feet of snow. You know, get your TV working. Hey, can't miss 24, you know. Got to get the TiVo working, you know. Clean the stove, not a chance. What's Nehemiah doing? He's getting these people to face the facts. You know, actually in step two, when he did his homework, that's when he was facing the facts. And then step four is you get your people to face the facts. You don't sugarcoat it. Nehemiah was both realistic and optimistic. The walls have been destroyed. He didn't say, this is impossible, let's go home. He doesn't give up. He says, let's rebuild. Leaders see, godly leaders see both real and ideal. You tell the truth, and then you look at, well, how good can this be, rather than being fatalistic. You bring those two in harmony, you get results. Now I want to get to the last point, which is really, by far and away, the most important point, which was, if you noticed in the history lesson that I gave at the beginning, really is all about this fifth point. And the fifth point is this. You expect opposition, you do your homework, you share a burden as a leader, you help people to face the facts, and then you give them the vision, so they share it with you. And then number five is you must have faith in God's response. This is so big. You know the history I was showing you? It's all about what God's willing to do. And God does so much. I mean, God moved King Cyrus's heart, a king's heart. He moved King Darius's heart. This is nothing that the Jewish people could have ever done for themselves. Nehemiah got God, through his prayer, to move King Artaxerxes' heart. You know, it's interesting, and you look there in verse 18, what does he do? Right after he says, let's rebuild, all right? You don't get any consensus from the group that's with him at this point. And so what does he do? He immediately says, let me tell you God's part in this whole thing. You remember when King Artaxerxes issued this decree to stop us? Oh, they go, yeah. We had the foundation ready to go. He said, let me tell you what happened. I got the news. I didn't know it was this bad down here. You know, there's no internet service. I wasn't getting any emails. I found out how bad it was, and I started to pray. And God led me before the king, because I'm his cupbearer, if you can believe that. And they're like, whoa, this is a mind-blower. And he says, let me tell you about my conversation with the king. What does he do? He gives them a testimony, his story, of a true event, that had just taken place, of how faithful God was. He said, God took King Artaxerxes' heart and turned it around, guys. Do you understand that? And did you see, look at what they say here at the end. They replied at once. Yeah, let's do it! You know, it's my best Animal House interpretation. Let's rebuild the wall. So they began the work. He got them to see that God was moving. But you have to have faith in God's movement. It's not Nehemiah's vision anymore to these guys. It's God's vision. And when a leader steps out like that, I'm telling you, it's almost certain to find a following if God is behind it. Now, immediately, what happens? Well, now that they have taken on the task, what's step one? Look at your notes. Expect opposition, right? Now the people are on board. What happens? Verse 19. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, now we get an Arab thrown in there with the other two characters, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? And if that didn't work, then they notched it up a little bit and said, are you rebelling against the king? Because what are they offering there? Well, they're offering the idea of the decree of King Artaxerxes that said no more work here, right? That's all they knew. Nehemiah hadn't shared with anybody what his plan was. He hadn't showed him his papers from King Artaxerxes yet. And, you know, and I'll tell you, my friends, when you decide to make a change in your life, people will laugh. People will scoff. People will ridicule. When you have faith convictions about becoming something because of God's power in your life, you will be resented and scorned because of the implied criticism of their own conduct compared to yours. I faced it when I became a believer. I came out of, I said, La Vita Loca, and my friends looked at me, what? You know, you're not with us, then you're against us. Have you had that experience as a believer? Well, that's those who oppose you will come to you. And that's what happens here again immediately. And I love, watch what Nehemiah does here. His enemies begin to threaten and slander him with charges of rebellion and disloyalty. I mean, they went right for the jugular. You know, are you rebelling against the king? You know, what have you killed? And that's why with great determination, Nehemiah, I can just see him clenching his fist and looking. He goes, the God of heaven will help us succeed. The first thing he does is, God is on our side. You guys have no right to this land, Jack. God gave this land to me. I mean, Nehemiah is a man of passion before God. I mean, what he's already been through, he thinks these guys are going to intimidate him after standing in the court of King Artaxerxes, who had issued the initial decree that says, no, there will be no building in Jerusalem, and then he goes in there and asks for that very thing to happen, and it happens. It doesn't even say he pulled the papers out. He wasn't even going to give him the time of day with the legal form that was going to say to them, hey, look, I got the power on my side. He just tells them right there, you have no legal right or historic claim here. Get out of my face. Now, as we close, there's a fascinating historic note here that you've got to see. Bear with me. I know this is a long message because of the history. This is so powerful. There is more reasons to opposition than what appears on the surface. I said we don't battle against flesh and blood. There is a spiritual realm. There is a great enemy of God. We live in his kingdoms. And so there is an opposition here that's severe and will continue to increase throughout this book of Nehemiah. And the reason for it is found back in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel lived during the Babylonian captivity. Like Nehemiah, rose to great power in the Babylonian kingdom, was highly regarded and respected. And about 140 years earlier, Daniel wrote his book, and Daniel was a prophet. From chapter 7 through 12, it's all these incredible prophecies. I want to show you one. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Daniel writes these words. I'll tie this in for you. I hope you understand. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, now when Daniel's writing that, he knows Jerusalem is in rubble because the Babylonians had flattened it. So he's given this vision and he writes this down. He says, this seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass. What's he talking about? I'm going to tell you really quickly. He's talking about the 7 years for each one of those sets of seven. So seven sets of seven, seven times seven, 49, and 62 sets of seven, which is what, 434. So he's saying 480, listen, this is a very specific prophecy. Very specific. He says 483 years will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which was flattened by Babylon, until a ruler, what ruler? The anointed one comes, the Messiah. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. What are the perilous times? Nehemiah and what he's enduring trying to build the city. Okay, now this is a reference to that period. Now I want to show you something. 483 years, based on the Hebrew calendar, is a specific number. It's 173,880 days. Now people are much smarter than me have adjusted for leap years and a drop, have done this stuff. Now Daniel says the Messiah is going to come on this 173,880 days. When was the decree? Well, we know what the decree was. We just studied it last week. Artaxerxes. And we know from history the actual date, transposing the calendars. I can't do that stuff, but the experts can. That on March 14th, 1445 BC, was the day. In early spring was how Nehemiah described it in his writing in the book. Chapter 2, we looked at it last week, is when he went before Artaxerxes. And it was there that Artaxerxes said to him, you can rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Remember back when he said you couldn't do it? He said, unless my express command, you will not do this. And here's his express command. You can go and do this now, Nehemiah. March 14th, 445 BC, this happens on. We looked at that last week. And the king says, after I told him how long I would be gone, Nehemiah, the king agreed to my request. There it was, right there. That's when it happened. Now, adjusting for leap years. And you drop a leap year every 128 years. They've calculated the day of the prophecy, if it was on March 14th, 445 BC, what would be 483 years later? What date would that be? Well, converting from a Hebrew to our calendar, it would be April 6, 32 AD, when this ruler, this anointed one, would come to Israel. That's a pretty scary date, isn't it? 32 AD. Gosh, who could that be? Now get this. This was written in 570 BC. The Messiah would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem upon a donkey. It seems so implausible over six centuries. But the New Testament records that Jesus' public ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Luke 3:1. Tiberius' reign began in 14 AD, which then puts us at what? 29 AD. And then you add in the 3 years that Jesus went public with his ministry, that bumps you to 32 AD. Now, we know that the day that Jesus rode in on the donkey into Jerusalem triumphantly, they say 2 million people laying palm fronds at his feet. Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of David. They were thinking that the conquering king was coming in, right? He rides triumphantly in there. We call it Palm Sunday, April 1st this year. The Royal Observatory of Greenwich, England, the keepers of the clock, they will confirm for you that if you go back on the calendar, the Sunday before the Passover, because we know Jesus was crucified on the Passover, in the year 32 AD, would have fallen on April 6th, which is exactly 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, which Daniel wrote about 140 years before Artaxerxes offered the decree, and some 560 years before Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. But there's more. Daniel wrote right after that, after this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. Are you getting goosebumps yet? And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. This is a certain reference to the crucifixion of Christ, and also a certain reference to the massacre of General Titus of Rome in 70 AD when he tore that temple apart and scattered the Jews until they returned in 1948 after World War II. Daniel prophesies a starting point of God's special period, but it wasn't just 483 years. Those are only the 69 sets of seven of 483, but if you go and you look in verse 24, two verses earlier, he actually said there will be a total of 70 sets of seven, 490 years. So we all know 483 have been fulfilled. What happened to the other seven? Where are those 7 years at? Where is that 70th week of Daniel, as it's referred to? We've seen the 69 weeks of Daniel completely fulfilled to the day. Where's the 70th week of Daniel? Well, we learn in the New Testament in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the book of Revelation that these things are yet to be fulfilled for Israel during the times of the great judgment that we call the seven-year period, the Great Tribulation. And notice what it says here in that passage. A period of 70 sets of seven have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring an everlasting righteousness to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. What's Daniel saying there? He's saying these things are going to happen in this 483-year period, because he prophesies it in the next two verses after this. He goes, but that 70th week, when it's fulfilled, everlasting righteousness. What happens at the end of the Great Tribulation? Jesus returns. He sets up his millennial kingdom. You know what? The Jewish people did not understand prophecy in the Old Testament times because they saw the future as a future event. They didn't understand how it all fit. We have the advantage of looking at how it all fits by looking back at history and see it played out. But in Daniel, we discover the gap, the first gap, between a conquering hero who comes and accomplishes apparently nothing, but we know by faith he accomplished everything. He dealt with our sin by those of us who come to him. But he's coming again. Isaiah says, to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Was the government upon Jesus' shoulders the first time he came? No. The government killed him. When is the government upon his shoulders? When he returns at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. My point is this. God has already acted in history in such a powerful way. Look at Cyrus, look at Darius, look at King Artaxerxes, look at Xerxes and Esther. Just in this little time frame, look at all the things God has done and his response to us. He says, get on board with me. He goes, it took 4,000 years for Jesus to get here. It's been 2,000 since he hasn't returned. He came. Not only did he come, he fulfilled the prophecies of Daniel to the day when he rode in. It's amazing. People ignore this. They don't want to look at this. They don't even think about this. They find ways to be skeptics of it. It's there. It's in God's word for you. I'm telling you, I'm declaring it and going long today to make sure you understand it. The God of heaven and the God of Israel sits on his throne and he is your God and he calls for you to come to him by faith and to listen to him and to be a part of his plan and his journey and his purposes. You are his child. And it's not just simply saying, yes, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's great. That's the beginning point. Now you're on his team. You're in his family. You become his Nehemiah. And you become part of his purposes for the time he's given you to serve him in your generation. Satanic opposition comes. Nehemiah's date of getting this wall built was big because it was the date that triggered the whole prophecy. You don't think the enemy knew that and wanted to stop it? You bet he wanted to stop it. Faith in God's response. God is moving. He is moving today. And when he shows you something, do you have deep concern and prayer and sorrow and are willing to pray and fast over something of God in your life? When God gives you opportunity, are you willing to seize it the way Nehemiah has seized it? Are you willing to share the burdens with others as you do that? Are you willing to face the facts? And most importantly, are you willing to have the faith to respond to it and know that God is on your side? I want to tell you something. Twice before in the 90 years, someone had tried to rebuild the wall. They had failed twice. And for 90 years, they were saying it couldn't be done because the enemies were on the scene. And Nehemiah arrives on the scene as a man who had gone before God and had prepared himself to do this work by faith. And it's within a matter of days, he's rallied the support of the entire Jewish remnant there in Jerusalem. He puts them together. He mobilizes them. And we're going to discover as we study this that he rebuilds the walls in 52 days after 90 years, my friends. How did Nehemiah pull it off? Was he a miracle worker? No. He believed God. The only way not to be criticized is in life is to do nothing, to be nothing, and to say nothing. If you decide you're going to live for this anointed one who will return at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, my friends, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And you will be darn glad that you, whatever you did in his name, you did. Trust me. You can count on others laughing at you and ridiculing you for this faith. Trust me. Happens every day. But on that day, when the king returns or you meet him at your death, you will be darn glad what side you put your chips on. Trust me, Nehemiah was. And you can make a lot of difference in this life. The challenge for all of us is not whether or not we're in leadership. We are in leadership. And if you think everyone's going to be positive about your decision to live for Jesus Christ, think again. They are not. You need to be prepared for that opposition. And you need to decide you're going to live for Jesus no matter what anyone else thinks. I have given you some strong evidence to do so today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I am filled with confidence in your word this morning. It is so powerful. You know, and I confess, I let the littlest things get me down. And yet I look at how you move in history and how you move kings' hearts and how you move historic events and you control calendars and you have men declaring things that happen that are against all odds centuries later to the day. And I realize that everything Jesus did was planned with forethought and knowledge, and that you controlled it all and you're still controlling it all, and nothing's going to happen that you do not ordain to happen. And so it seems ridiculous that I'm not on board more than I am. And so my prayer is that this sense of confidence and faith in you, Lord, as it gets tested over the coming days and weeks and years, that I will rise to that occasion, and I join everyone else here to pray with me in that rise, to meet it by faith, that you will do the impossible, and we can do this with you. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.